Oh, we must have a lot of kids. This place really emptied out. That's a good thing. That is a good thing. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to open it to Luke chapter 11 once again. Luke chapter 11. We're going through the life of Christ chronologically. There's less now than 6 months to go before the crucifixion of Christ. And some interesting thing that Luke's captured here. This is his ministry in Judea. And we began in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. We went through verse 13. We're going to jump now to verse 37 this morning. Some of the things that Luke recorded in between those verses we have seen earlier when we were in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, again, Jesus is ministering in Judea, and so it's not unlikely that some of the things that he spoke when he was up in Galilee, he's repeating down here to a different audience, and that's why some of these things are repeated. And it's obviously, I'm sure Jesus spoke many of the same things at various times and places when he walked on this earth. But what we see beginning in verse 37, we could call a tremendous rebuke to the Pharisees and scribes. And the scribes were also known as lawyers. They were lawyers of the Mosaic Law. They were experts in understanding what it meant, and that's what they taught. And so I entitled this message, The Rebuke of Pharisaical Legalism. And not much is sugarcoated here. But be advised, this is done in love. When Jesus exposes the legalism and the sins and the shortcoming of these spiritual leaders, it becomes obvious that they don't agree with his perspective. And when you don't agree with Jesus' perspective, that's a problem for you, not for Jesus in that sense. But this is primarily about their legalistic activity and mindset. So legalism is a word that's thrown around, and no one likes to have that word applied to them. What is it exactly? This is one way of looking at it. Legalism is a way of thinking that attempts to gain favor with God or impress our fellow man by doing certain things or avoiding certain things. That's one way we can look at it. Some erroneous confuse it with an emphasis on obedience. And, you know, I've had discussions in the past and I've told people, well, show me, you know, in the Bible where God doesn't want us to obey him. I just don't get that mindset. I think every book of the Bible teaches that God desires that we honor him with our lives. Now, we live in the dispensation of grace, but that doesn't mean the goal is to disobey God. See, the thinking behind legalism is the issue there. It's how you look at it in terms of what you're doing. And that's important to recognize. But the root of legalism is pride, because the legalist thinks that he's able to commend himself to God through his own deeds of some kind, and that God is going to look favorably upon him based on what he is doing. And so invariably the focus is on externals, not a proper heart condition before God. It's typically performance-based, it's typically horizontal and man-centered, and it can be spiritually deadly. And so as we look at what is being said here in this conversation with Jesus and some Pharisees, and it's primarily a monologue, those involved look at what Jesus says. There's the perspective of Jesus, and then there's the perspective of those who are listening. When you give someone the truth and they don't get it, oftentimes they think you have the problem, and that's really what's going to be going on here. They think Jesus has the problem, and they couldn't be the problem. You know, what we read earlier in between verses 13 and 37 was things that the Lord said when he gave his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And he says in verse 34, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. When your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. And that in some ways introduces this passage, because it reminds us that how we choose to look at things is really a byproduct of the perspective in which we choose to view it. I draw conclusions and you draw conclusions based on what you choose to see in life. It's no mystery that two people can look at the same exact thing and draw different conclusions. That happens daily in our world. In fact, you can get that in real time if you, depending on what news station that you tune into. And so that happens all the time. It happened in Jesus' world. And the resulting interaction is that where people disagree and hard feelings are going to result. Difference here, obviously, is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus speaks, he always speaks truth. He is the authority. And so those who take issue with what he has to say, obviously, are the ones in the wrong. This is going to be a seemingly harsh rebuke to them. And yet, really, it's an act of mercy, because Jesus' goal is to warn them about their wrong thinking and about false teachers and their spiritual condition. And so this is actually done in love. You know, the Pharisees indicate that when you tend to evaluate something, what you're looking for, you tend to find what you're looking for. And again, the events in our world culturally at this point in time indicate that same principle. Even as God's child, if you're looking at the world from an earthly perspective, you're going to be discouraged. If I focus on what's going on horizontally and what that means to me individually in the moment, boy, that's going to kind of suck the life out of me. But if I'm looking from an eternal perspective, I can give God thanks and actually find encouragement in what he has promised, for faithful is he who called us also will do it. And so I can rise above the fray and say, you know what? Thank you, Lord. You are in perfect control here, and you do all things well. Difference is, again, the perspective. And so Jesus warns, he says, how you look at this, these Pharisees have got bad eyes. They're looking at things wrongfully. And they're going to be confronted with some inconvenient truth. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 37. As Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, the Pharisee said, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And so Jesus is speaking, Pharisees are listening again. There's a number of Pharisees down here in Judea that weren't really exposed to what he was teaching up in Galilee. And so one of them invites him to dine with him at his home. And this is actually kind of a religious meal. It's eaten after a return from synagogue prayer. So Jesus most likely spoke in the synagogue. After it, they would enjoy some kind of a meal. And so he's invited to this meal here. But the Pharisee who invited him marveled when he saw that Jesus did not participate in the ceremonial washing. And please be advised, this is a ceremonial washing. The Pharisees performed a ritual before they ate a meal. That included rinsing their hands in a certain way. And so this is not about sanitation. Keep that in mind. This is ceremonial. It's a symbolic cleansing of the, quote, spiritual defilement they may have picked up when they're moving through the streets and the marketplaces and so forth. It was a ritualistic washing of the hands. It was part of the tradition of the elders. And there was a requirement that they made that was considered more binding than the Mosaic law itself. And that's where the problem comes in. And so from a Pharisee's perspective, to violate a tradition of the elders was unthinkable. But it had nothing to do with one's relationship with God. It doesn't make the performer of the ritual clean before God, period. So Jesus is not against washing here, but he's against rituals that give a false sense of righteousness, which is again how the Pharisees looked at it. It appears he purposely did not wash his hands in order to be able to point out the spiritual blindness of those that were in the room dining with him. Again, it wasn't done because their hands were dirty. See, again, the Pharisees thought if you're out there walking around in the marketplace, you might touch a Gentile or might touch something that was touched by a Gentile, or you might bump into someone who wasn't a God worshiper, and you might pick up some defilement along the way. So that was the issue here. This is actually an issue that happened when Jesus was in Galilee years earlier. It's recorded for us in Mark 7. It says, when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that this is the issue with the disciples now and not Jesus, ate with hands that were defiled. That is, they were unwashed. They didn't go through the ritual like a, quote, good Jew would. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding again to what? The tradition of the elders when they come from the marketplace. They do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining and the rest of it. So they had this elaborate thing in which you ceremonially cleansed everything because of this perceived defilement from the Gentile. In fact, William Barclay explains this ritual that Jesus chose not to do. And I don't think I would make a very good Pharisee at all. The law, in this case out of the Talmud, not the law of Moses, laid it down before a man he ate must wash his hands in a certain way and that he must also wash them between courses. Large stone vessels of water were specifically kept for the purpose because ordinary water might be unclean. The amount of water used must be enough to fill 1.5 eggshells, thank you. First the water must be poured over the hands beginning at the tips of the fingers and running right up to the wrist. Then the palm of each hand must be cleansed by rubbing the fist of one into the other. Finally, water must again be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down to the fingertips. To the Pharisee, to omit the slightest detail of this was to sin. Yeah. Oh boy, huh? And so the Pharisee sees Jesus do none of this, and he says, he's absolutely astonished. What is going on? And so the Pharisee immediately judges Jesus as falling short of the standard of holiness. Now, it doesn't say whether he said anything or whether he did this in his mind. We don't know if Jesus simply read his mind or he actually said something. But I'm sure that all the Pharisees felt the same way. And Jesus begins to address it in verse 39. Then the Lord said to them, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." And so Jesus begins to speak, and he goes up through verse 52, laying, as we'll see here, woes to these Pharisees and these lawyers or scribes. Now, it's interesting. I read where someone thought Jesus was out of line here. He was had bad manners. He was a guest. He should have conformed to the host's customs. He certainly shouldn't have attacked his fellow host and his fellow guests. But if you draw that conclusion, you don't understand the gravity of what's going on here at all. See, if this washing were a mere custom, I'm sure Jesus would have partaken it. But this wasn't a mere custom. This was something in the mind of the Pharisees that was much higher stakes. In fact, I like how one commentator put it, the condescension was on the Lord's part by joining this company at all. The fact that Jesus ate with them is amazing. He did it not to make a gracious gesture or to receive a favor, but to tell these Pharisees exactly what was wrong with them in words so stunning that if there was any hope of saving any of their souls, this hope might be realized. You know, sometimes what you need is a sharp rebuke. This is why if you read Revelation chapter 3, when Christ addresses the church of Laodicea, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke." In fact, I think it's Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Titus told the Cretans, who were lazy bums, to rebuke them sharply. Sometimes a rebuke is what you need. There's a few times in my life where I got chewed out royally, and it was the best thing I had coming, and I needed it, and I'm thankful for it. But in Jesus giving the rebuke, he states that though they were outwardly clean, inwardly they were filled with greed and wickedness. No sugarcoating going on here. Now, Jesus was not accusing the Pharisees of washing the outside of cups, but not the inside. He was hitting on the reality that the Pharisaic traditions were equivalent to this because their entire concern was focused on external actions rather than the internal heart condition. That's what he's addressing here. And Jesus states the inner purity of a heart is the basis of one's external behavior. And so this was a simple analogy to expose the true condition of the Pharisees. I mean, obviously a cup on the outside could be very clean and very nice looking, but that's really not what matters, right? I mean, are you going to drink out of a cup that when you look into it, it's crusty and gross and greasy and all the rest of it? No, absolutely not. It's on the inside. And if you were to drink out of a cup like that, you'd be contaminated, even getting sick. And so Jesus here says, he doesn't sugarcoat it, this is your heart condition. You're full of greed and wickedness. And so their outward show of piety only hid the greed and wickedness that was in their hearts. In fact, greed is the word in the Greek that means a strong desire to get material things, even using violent means to get them. And the wickedness there is a general term for perversity of mind, which leads to evil actions. So he's not using weak terms here. He's using very strong terms. But he didn't stop there. In verse 40, he calls them fools. Foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside also make the inside? The word fools there means, or foolish means, to be devoid of sense. It describes someone who's being unwise by not applying some truths they should know. And so they should have been well aware that God made both the outward and the inward part. And if they wanted to be undefiled, the inside would have to be clean, not merely the outside. And so then Jesus challenges them to recognize that true righteousness arises from a heart that is changed and made pure. Verse 41, rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. In other words, if you're going to worship God, it needs to be from the inside out, out of the depth of your heart. And when you have a clean heart, then anything is clean. Now, this is important to recognize. You can read this and draw the wrong conclusion. What does Jesus' statement not mean? This does not mean that by giving alms they could be purified or made right before God. You read that here in the English, and that's kind of the idea you might get. If you give alms, such things you have, well then, all things are clean to you. No, I think the New American Standard captures what this means a little more accurately. But give that which is within is charity. It's not such as you have. He's talking about what's within is charity, and you can only do that as a saved person, and then all things are clean to you. See, if you could give alms, that would contradict the clear teaching of Scripture, because you cannot buy off God. The Bible is very clear, in your flesh dwells no good thing, and your heart is not clean by nature before God. Romans summarizes this in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. And so here, no one is righteous, no, not one. And no one does good, no, not one. Period. See, every external act that you and I do falls under the category of filthy rags and is unacceptable to God. We've all become like an uncomplained, and all our righteous acts, all, thank you, are like filthy rags to God, which He doesn't want. The idea that somehow your good could outweigh your bad and take away your sin and make you righteous with God is foreign to Scripture. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing good. Doing good is doing good, but that's not what saves you. That's not what removes your sins, because you have a fundamental heart issue. And the fundamental heart issue that you have is the same one that I was born with. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can know it. See, when Jesus was speaking in Mark chapter 7, he also talked about the heart. And these are some of the things he's listed in your heart. Pride, thefts, deceit, lustful eye, murders, foolishness, evil thoughts, blasphemy, adulteries, wickedness, fornications, covetousness, and lasciviousness. Lovely, isn't it? You peel back the layers, that's in each one of us. And that's the problem. We're born with hearts in Adam. They're unacceptable to God. And our sin separates from God. And so that sin needs to be removed. And nothing external you do can remove your sin. You could be the most religious dude in town. You could go to every church under the sun. You could do all the good works imaginable. You can get water baptized, confirmed. We could list all these things. But none of these things remove sin. None of them. There's only one thing that removes sin, and that's death. And so you have to die and be separated from God for eternity in hell to pay for your sin. This idea that if your good can outweigh your bad is foreign to Scripture. Good works can't pay for sin. In fact, what was fun for me in Alaska was explained that if you're, 20 years old, you sin just five times a day, which is an outstanding day for anybody. That's 32,000 sins. And I said, you're 20 years old, you've sinned 500,000 times. I said, even if you could pay off one sin with each good work, you're so far in the hole, you're never going to see the daylight. And you've got 60 years ahead of you, perhaps. And that's all designed for them to go, okay, I cry uncle here, I'm in trouble. This is why we needed a Savior, because we can't save ourselves. This is why John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away. And that's what the cross was all about. On the cross of Calvary, your sins and my sins were laid upon him. The innocent was dying in the place of the guilty. God in love chose to punish his own son, Jesus Christ, in our place because we did not have the means to pay it off ourselves. And Jesus paid it all. The debt's been fully canceled. We don't have to fight, struggle, or sacrifice for salvation. It's a gift freely given. Freely given. That's why you're saved by grace. And it's through faith. And faith means to trust or rely on. Who do you trust or rely on? Not you, but Christ and him alone. Not your good works, not your rituals that you've partaken in, not anything you've done. For if you could get to heaven on your own, what would you need a Savior for? That's why it says this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, it's not of works, so no one can boast. See, grace is favor kindness shown without regard to worth or merit of the one who receives it. And it's in spite of this what the person deserves. We deserve hell, but God not only cancels hell, but gives us heaven on top of it for free, if we're willing to submit to his one condition to get saved, and that's to put our faith in him. That's it. See, God says what you need is a new heart. That's what he's communicating to these Pharisees here. You need a new heart. And they had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get a new heart. That's how this thing works. How it's written in the Greek is that the new within you. It's a new heart. And this is what Titus 1:15 communicates. To the pure, all things are pure. When I'm pure in heart before the Lord, then I'm in the potential to do that which is pure before him practically and externally. But notice, those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. And so there was nothing pure about the Pharisees, though they looked really good on the outside. It would take a renewed heart in the place of greediness and wickedness that would be filled with true love and true charity by grace. And so he said, everything can be clean to you. You can do this in a way that God's honor, but you need a new heart on the inside. That's the essence of what verse 41 is saying. But that wasn't true of them. And so Jesus exposed their blindness about what it means to be pure, so that they'd humble themselves and say, okay, you're right, I'm not a pure in heart, I need to get saved. But that's not what happens. And then Jesus starts laying it on thick. See, what characterized them is they did things with wrong motives to exalt themselves. Matthew 6:2, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. Thank you very much. As the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and on the streets, that's the Pharisees, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they had their reward in full. That was the problem. See, the people generally considered the Pharisees to be examples of righteousness. And if anyone was going to be accepted by God and get to heaven, well, it was certainly them. Well, Jesus has got a different perspective. In fact, Jesus proceeds to give six woes, three each to the Pharisees, and scribes or lawyers. He's going to take the gloves off. Beginning in verse 30, 42, he says, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, but you pass by or ignore justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now what does he say when he says woe? Woe is an expression of intense hardship or distress. That's why when Isaiah saw an image of God in his throne room, he said, woe is me. I am undone. Now, the New Bible Dictionary explains this use in this passage. He says, when Jesus says, woe unto you, he's not much so much pronouncing a final judgment as deploring their miserable condition in God's sight of those he's addressing. Now, the Greek dictionary says, woe is a particle of interjection expressing extreme displeasure and calling for retributive pain on someone or something. And so I think woe in and of itself isn't a call of retribution, but it's often tied to it. And so when you see it used, you'll see oftentimes the two together. But here he's just giving an expression of their miserable, deplorable condition before God. See, minimally, it's an intense warning of their spiritual blindness. And he's indirectly communicating to them the judgment that they will receive should they not change their mind about him. So where are the woes? Woe number one is about tithing. And he said they carefully followed rules about tithing but ignored what was truly important. Now, he didn't criticize them for tithing. They would come to their scales and they would take these fine herbs and they come to the scale and they'd measure them out and they'd tithe like mint and rue, which is dill and so forth, every garden herb. And so they'd be very meticulous about that. But the things that God said are really important, like love and justice, they completely ignored. They majored on the minors and they neglected what was actually important. See, Pharisees as a rule gave greater spiritual importance to their own interpretations of the law rather than the law itself. And if they came to a situation where traditions of the elders were placed against the Mosaic law, the tradition of the elders would trump what was written in the Mosaic law. But they ignored, again, love and justice. Why they would pull out their scales and measure everything perfectly when it came to tithing stuff that doesn't matter, so to speak. And so they took pride in their meticulous observance of these minute details. That's like you taking pride in the fact that you brush your teeth this morning. That's really all. I mean, good, great, so what? I mean, we're thankful, but it doesn't really help you before God at all, right? And so he says, you know what? You tithe these little things, but you ignore what I say is important. But he didn't stop there, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. And so, woe number two has to do with reputation. Jesus denounced the Pharisees' desire for acclaim and recognition. They were in it to be noticed, not in it to serve God. See, in the synagogues, there was some places reserved for honor, and the Pharisees loved to occupy them. And so they would get there and occupy them so everyone would notice them. And Jesus actually warns about this a little later in Luke. He says, you know, when you're invited to a dinner, don't sit in the place of honor, sit in another place. And that way, if you go sit in a place of honor, then you're asked to leave. It's a shame to you. I think that's Luke 14:8, if I remember right. But the Pharisees didn't go to the synagogue to worship God or hear the word of God proclaimed. They went to the synagogue to have their ego stroked. That was the main reason they went to the marketplace, so that people would shower them with all kinds of wonderful things. You know, and that's sometimes what happens to people that are elevated to a high position. They have a hunger for the praise that they get, and they don't want to let it go, and that was true of the Pharisees. They had put reputation above character. They thought that sitting in the right seats and being acknowledged by the right people would make them spiritual. I like what Warren Wiersbe stated. He said, reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows we are. And so they were eager for people to flatter them and exalt them in religious and social settings. You know, it's funny when you stop and think about that. Was that not the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ? He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 said that he didn't consider his equality with God something to hold on to, but he willingly set it aside and became not only a man, but he lived the life of a slave. And then he went through a bogus trial and a gruesome death. But he did so that you and I could be rescued and then exalted with him, because God the Father is going to exalt him to the highest place in the universe because of his willingness to humble himself to the degree he did. And that's the same mindset that the Spirit of God wants to produce in you and me. If you're walking around looking for accolades about what a swell guy you are, you don't have the mind of Christ at that point in time at all. Christ came for the well-being of others, and what God considers to be great is you sacrificing yourself for the well-being of others. In fact, he says the greatest is the one that becomes a slave to all. So you want to be great, become a slave. Exact opposite of the Pharisees. They were looking for accolades everywhere they went. So they get a woe. What's the next woe? The next woe is their uncleanness. Verse 44, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." And so Jesus accused the Pharisees of being a source of defilement rather than a source of purification. And he calls them hypocrites. They were supposed to be leading people to God, and they were doing the opposite. You know, in the book of Numbers, it was written that Jews had to be very clear about ceremonial defilement from dead bodies, and you couldn't walk on a grave or touch a grave. So tombs were usually marked and painted white so that people would not accidentally touch them and become unclean. In fact, that's where the term whitewash comes in. These unmarked graves to be whitewashed so they could be easily seen so you wouldn't pick up defilement. Because if you picked up some defilement, you touched the grave, you couldn't partake in religious ceremonies for 7 days. So Jesus here calls them hypocrites, and then he tells them what they're like. They're like old forgotten tombs that are so indistinct you can hardly know they're there. In other words, you could walk right over them and not know they were a tomb and thus be defiled ignorantly, is what he's saying here. And so he says, you Pharisees are like unmarked graves. They don't look like graves at all. People come in contact with you, and they become defiled. That's quite a slam. Similar to what Jesus said in Mark 7:13 when he says, their traditions invalidate the word of God. And so those who follow what they're teaching actually are becoming polluted without even realizing it. Is what he's saying here. They contaminate those who come in contact with them because what they teach is error. I mean, this is a powerful rebuke, very stinging. See, the law was designed to teach about the absolute holiness of God and then help us see our need of our Savior when we recognize that we can't keep it. But because of their hypocrisy, them actually being something else, they were a greater source of spiritual contamination than the people they were trying to avoid. I mean, this is really a punch in the nose. They're unconsciously defiling others while they thought they were helping themselves become holier. They were harming people instead of helping them. They were leading the nation further away from God. You know, the obvious application today is, how about the churches in our day? You know, ideally, you're supposed to come to church to learn about the Savior, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, who died for your sins alone, and then be taught the truths of the Word of God so you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. And yet, how many churches are claiming to be a way to God and are doing the opposite? They're leading people in an opposite direction. It's the blind leading the blind, and both fall into a pit. They're not teaching the truth in love. I suspect by now this Pharisees wish he didn't invite Jesus to the dinner, right? I mean, he's laid three woes on them right out of the gate. Well, there's some lawyers there, verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. You're insulting us." This guy's pretty sharp. A lawyer, which is a scribe, replied that Jesus was assaulting the lawyers also. Because the lawyers were the experts interpreting the law. They were religious men who were formally trained in the law that would teach it. And so it's becoming obvious to them that they're being targeted as well. Now, I wonder if he said this in hopes of Jesus saying, well, maybe he'll be a little easier on us lawyers. Well, no, he's not. He's going to slam them too. In fact, in the Greek, it says, "To you lawyers, woe." Verse 46. "Woe to you also, lawyers." That's a very strong statement. And it almost feels like it's more intense. And it's actually, he's saying you're the worst of all. Why? Verse 46. "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, what he's saying is their interpretation of the law laid impossible burdens on people about what was required to keep the law. And then if you read, and I took time to read, where they would justify why it didn't apply to them, or they would come up, for example, Sabbath restrictions. And that was a big contention between Jesus and the religious elite. You know, they said, this is how far you can walk on a Sabbath day. You can walk around inside your home as much as you want, but you're restricted to how far you could walk away from your home on the Sabbath. But they could go and say, this is my home for a day, and walk over to a home, because they're the elite, and they'd be excused from doing that. See, they were the rule keepers, the lawyers. And like most rule keepers, they were simply there to point out how you broke the rule and where you failed. And Jesus is saying, you know, you guys could not care any less about the people and the burdens you put on them. All you want to do with your rules is effectively point out where other people fail. And that's exactly what legalism does. They made no effort to help others. They demonstrated they were without mercy to those in misery. And this is why religion offers no hope. Any religion out there, you can take your pick. There's a formula presented or a standard presented that you have to follow, but there's no mechanism provided for you to meet that standard. That's the trouble with religion. All it does is condemn you and show you where you fall short. So there's no mechanism for success there, only failure. Look at how opposite Jesus was. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, heavy laden, being crushed with the load, and I'll give you rest." Exact opposite message. "You take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." See, the Lord came to provide rest for your soul, because with his calling comes his enabling. When you trust Christ as your Savior, what he desires from you, he provides for you. The only burden you have as a believer in Christ is the burden of dying to yourself, reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. That's why his yoke is easy, especially when you compare it to the burden that Christ bore for you on the cross, the weight of all your sin and my sin, bearing the equivalent of hell for you and for me and for the whole world and every person that has and ever will live. That's mind-boggling. What God asks of you as his child, he supplies the grace for. Isn't that amazing? He provides rest for your soul. All the lawyers did was burden people to the point of... In fact, I read an illustration, I think it's in Dante's Inferno, if I remember right, that the elite are going to be hunched over in hell because they spent their whole life looking down at others. And they're going to be carrying all these burdens that they put on other people. Vivid picture, is it not? Verse 47, the next woe. It's the blood of the prophets. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now what they're saying is they're attempting to honor the memory of the prophets, but they're denying the very message of the prophets in doing that. See, these legal experts were trying to distance themselves from the wrongs of their forefathers by giving attention to the tombs of the prophets who had been unjustly killed. And so they'd fix up these tombs for the prophets and say, we wouldn't have done what our forefathers did. And Jesus said, that's exactly what you're doing. You're just as bad as they are. And if you know the history of Israel, throughout history, God would send them prophets, and those prophets would speak the truth in love, and they'd be killed for it. In fact, the last one was Zechariah. And so he starts with Abel, the first one who spoke truth, to Zechariah, the last one he sent, happened to be A to Z. He says, you've killed them all. You've killed them all. And he's saying it's much easier to honor a dead prophet than a living one that's exposing you. And so you say you're honoring them when the fact is you're not. Because they were actually doing something far worse. They're eventually going to participate in the murder of the quintessential prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he could say that. Because they're going to get together and kill him. Duplicating the very thing that their ancestors did. Amazing. The last woe, verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Instead of teaching the word of God so that those they taught could come to faith in Christ, they taught error. They taught error. The key of knowledge. Knowledge is referring to the scriptures. And the scriptures are like a house with a door that requires a key, and that key unlocks the door and permits entrance to all that the heavenly house contains. But instead of unlocking the truth that would point people to the Messiah, they did the opposite. They took the key away. Instead of teaching the word of God so those whom they taught would come to faith in Christ, they taught error, and thereby, even what Christ will say later in Matthew 23, you make people a twofold child of hell than you are yourself. Christ came to give light, and these experts blind people in darkness. I mean, what is the goal of Scripture if not to point people to God and the truth? You know, earlier in his ministry, Christ said this, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's the problem with religion. You know, it's bad enough, he says here, you're not entering in yourself, but you're hindering others from going in. Is there any wonder that through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he warns people about false teachers? And when you read the epistles, there's a warning about false teachers. Several warnings about false teachers. Stakes can't be any higher. And so he's just lambasting these teachers and religious leaders about their hypocrisy. Because they're leading people astray, which will result in eternal damnation. They claim to represent the true God in Jesus Christ. In fact, in our day, the ones that claim to represent the true God and Jesus Christ are the most dangerous. How many people go to churches and because of the message of the church, they walk out the doors thinking, I'm doing pretty good? Now, I don't want you to walk out the church and feel like a pile of crap, but on the other hand, if you don't see that in your flesh dwells no good thing, so you're pointed at Jesus Christ and see that without him I can't do anything, I haven't done you any favors. And yet people go to church, I'm fine. I've been baptized, I'm fine. I've been confirmed, I'm fine. I've walked an aisle, I'm fine. I've raised a hand, I'm fine. And then there's the subtle teaching of lordship salvation. It says, you know what? If you're really saved, it's going to be evident in your life. So there's all this pressure on to be something in your flesh that you can never be. And so they have no assurance of their salvation. Well, how did the Pharisees and scribes respond? Verse 53. As he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. And when you can't win, you lie in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him all the more. This is not how you win friends and influence people. Lying in wait means they were plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. And what he did was expose their heart condition. See, if they had a humble heart, they would at least stop and go through some introspection to say, you know what, I wonder if what he's saying here is true. I wonder if there's an element of truth in it. But we have none of that. I mean, they would at least consider the warnings that Jesus had just made and maybe even try to explain how they're different from what he's saying or sought to make changes as needed. But we have none of that. That's why the woes were appropriate. He's warning them out of love, saying, this is who you guys are, and if you don't change your mind, you're going to go to hell. But instead, what did they do? They chose to attack Jesus instead. Amazing. What a tragedy when the ministers of God's word create more problems for people who already have enough problems as it is. But their greatest deception was to themselves. And you see, that's always what self-righteous legalism does. The one who is self-righteous and legalistic in their mind is always the most deceived. They had no real love for God. How do I know they had no real love for God? Because John 5, 23 and 24, Christ says, he who does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. So if I say I love God, but I don't honor Jesus Christ, I'm self-deceived. So he says, emphatically, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in it who sent me. In other words, I'm going to believe what God the Father says about his Son. That's what it takes to have eternal life. And you won't be condemned. But you cross over from death unto life. They weren't honoring the Son like they were the Father. So they would claim to love God, but they didn't. They had no genuine righteousness. They had no interest in real repentance. So what characterized a legalist is the very thing that could happen to any of us. If we listed what they did when Jesus gave their woes, they obeyed God on their terms. We did tithe our mint, thank you, in our room. But they were full of religious pride. They were full of defiling hypocrisy, burdensome legalism, false righteousness, and they hindered the faith of others. You know, one thing about legalism that jumps off the page here is it's always heartless. There's no love. Love and legalism have no relationship because legalism is all about rule keeping. The concern is rightness and not love. It's rule keeping, not love. It's exactness in behavior, not mercy and understanding and compassion and care. The concern of legalism is always to administer condemnation to someone else's failure. As you are on your high horse and look down and say, well, look at that screw up again. It's never to encourage or help someone who's flailing or struggling or failing. Legalism's concern is for personal recognition and self-righteous exaltation, not humble service to others in love. That's why it's so hypocritical. It always kills the joy of the good news of Jesus Christ came to bring. What is legalism again? Now again, some people say if you are told you need to obey God's commands, that's legalism. No, it's the thinking behind it, the motivation in it, and the power source is the critical issue here. I mean, Jesus often, when he spoke, emphasized the standard of God's word. And when he emphasized the law, in fact, you read the mission, you read the Sermon on the Mount, he ends it in verse 48 of chapter 5 by saying, "Therefore you be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect." Everyone should bring up the white flag. I don't have a chance. I'm done. He was using the law lawfully so you'd be driven to Christ, which is exactly what Galatians 3 tells us. The law was designed to say, I can't do it. I need a Savior. But God's standard of righteousness hasn't changed. You know, it's always been wrong to steal. It didn't all of a sudden become wrong when the Mosaic Law was given and it says, thou shalt not steal. For all the generations prior to that, it was always wrong to steal. Now that we're under grace, does that mean we're free to steal? Or to hang loose with all the moral commandments? No. See, the issue is walking with a goal to please Christ, walking in dependence upon Christ as I abide in him, allowing him to work in and through me so that his righteous standard is fulfilled, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit working in me and through me. See, being under grace provides a means by which and the motivation by which God's principles and precepts can be realized and fulfilled in the life of a believer because I'm walking by faith and love for him. You know, when I'm loving someone, am I going to steal from them? No. The rule is don't steal. But if I'm loving you, God will take care of that, right? You know, having rules in themselves is not legalism. You know, I've told this story before. When I was in high school, this is in the 70s when long hair was vogue. You could tell everyone who played on the basketball team because we had to have our hair above our ears. We stuck out. We stood out. I mean, that's the way it was. And it was fine. If you didn't want to play, you grew your hair out. That's all. But they had the authority and responsibility to set the parameters how things were wrong, as long as they didn't overextend their authority in violating other principles. And that's true today, too. You know, I've told teenagers in the past, if your parents decide that certain things in your house are to be done a certain way, they're not legalistic. You don't have to disobey them because you're under grace. No, this is how they want it done. And God would have you to do that as long as, again, they're not violating other principles. See, the trouble with legalism is it puts pressure on someone to perform to a certain level and only points out when they don't make it and they fail. The whole focus of it is wrong. The focus of it is condemnation. That's why Jesus couldn't stand the teaching of the Pharisees. A legalist has an attitude of pride in which he congratulates himself for keeping certain standards and condemns those who don't keep them. That's why the Pharisee was so incensed that Jesus didn't go through the ceremonial washing. Because in their mind, and this is how legalism fits, if I do the right thing, I'm made acceptable to God. I did the right thing. And yet there's no love there. All the ritual and all the rightness in the world has nothing to do with their relationship with God. Doesn't help one iota. I've read in the past, I'll read it again, Chuck Swindoll tells a story about some overseas missionaries who developed a hankering for some peanut butter. They couldn't get it where they were deployed, so they wrote some friends and they requested a jar of peanut butter. Their friends were glad to help in such a small way, so they sent a box container, several jars of peanut butter. Wouldn't you know it, there were some other missionaries in the same location who thought it was unspiritual to crave peanut butter. They said when the person became a missionary, they should have left the luxuries of the United States behind them and they should have taken up their cross and not desire the peanut butter. They probably said by wanting peanut butter, they were acting like Lot's wife looking over their shoulder at Sodom and Gomorrah as she left it all behind. Eventually, it got so bad this couple who wanted the peanut butter came back to the States and gave up being missionaries. Joys of legalism. Peanut butter! You know, in our day, some people get all wound up about diets. You know, I'm pretty special. I don't eat whatever it is that you don't like. Who cares? What you don't like, I like. I'll tell you that right now. That's why legalism sucks the life out of everything. I mean, if you want to have peanut butter, who cares? But I have the natural kind. Yeah, but I'm going to drive an electric car. I mean, people get so wound up about stuff that don't matter. Well, I don't like the style of your clothes, so wear something else. Right? I mean, as long as it's modest. I think Allison Schutte told me a story that she was with a group of believers, and because someone had a tattoo, their man said, well, we'll pray for you. Who cares? That's a Pharisee looking at the outside where Christ is looking. You could have not have a tattoo and have the worst attitude on the planet. You could be covered in tattoos and be rejoicing in Christ and thanking God. Or you could have pink hair. Who cares? A lot of people in Alaska with pink hair stands out. Well, God doesn't like pink hair. You know, the trouble with a Pharisee, and this is how you know you're becoming one, is you have your own little standard of righteousness. And just because you see it a certain way, you think everyone else should see it your way. That means you're a Pharisee. And that's the very thing that destroys a church. You're not the standard. Do you ever look down at another Christian and judge that because this Christian didn't do something that wasn't in the Bible, but you thought they should be doing it, and so you thought you were better than they are? Or the opposite, they didn't do something that the Bible didn't forbid, but you thought they ought to be forbidding doing it? When did you become the standard? You might be a Pharisee if you're inclined to see what's wrong with people more than what's right. Or you judge people for the things exactly that you do or maybe you used to do. Or you think in your mind that no one's noticing how important I am. See, a Pharisee always is more concerned about the appearance of holiness than the reality of holiness. I mean, if you're unable to accept correction and you're defensive all the time, you might be a Pharisee. If you often complain and criticize and find fault with others, but you never think about how you can help them in their situation, you're a Pharisee. You're thinking legalistically. Do you ever take inventory? Do you ever say, Lord, I've got a filthy mouth? Do you ever admit your sin to God? You can point it out in everyone else, but you're not even aware of your own shortcomings. That's what a Pharisee is. If you're an elitist who thinks that you wear all the right clothes and listen to the right music and have the right decorations, blah, 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 you're a Pharisee. If you think going to church makes you right with God, you're a Pharisee. You know, Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's, in fact, Mike mentioned it before he prayed today. Love covers a multitude of sins. If we are what we are by the grace of God, that means none of us here have a greater standing than anyone else. And we're all in this together, and so our mind should be, I got the mind of Christ, how can I help you? Not, oh. You see why Jesus hated legalism and hated the Pharisees? Or at least hated the Pharisees in terms of what they taught. Because Pharisaicalism ruins everything. And the last thing, by God's grace, you want to be is Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as you look in the Word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke the truth in love. And we know sometimes the truth isn't always pretty, but we're thankful for the truth because it's the truth that sets us free. May we all have humble hearts here this morning, and may we even take heed to ourselves and take inventory and recognize our areas where we have Pharisaical tendencies. And we just leave these things with you, trusting you to work in us and through us to conform us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, the love of Christ would constrain us, that we'd love one another with a pure heart fervently and seek to help one another become all that we can be in Christ. We know your grace is sufficient for these things, so we thank you for the study today. In Jesus' name.